So in addition to this kind of going to church and uni fellowship, things like this in person, it's a great investment of your time. You know, I think I would encourage you to keep doing things like this, getting the most out of these kinds of events. But in addition to this, there's also stuff you can read and listen to and watch to deepen your Christian understanding and equip you in your thinking, learning, life, all that kind of stuff. It's great to find sort of various recommendations of good stuff to read or watch or listen to. I want to give a little bit of a plug for a website that I work as the website editor for, the Gospel Coalition Australia. It's Australian articles from all around the country on theology and on spiritual life, personal life, church life, ministry, evangelism, all that kind of stuff. And so, it's, you know, if you're looking for something to read, most of our stuff's around 1,000 words long, so it's not a long read, but it's a way that you can kind of get some thinking into your system, and we have some podcasts connected to that as well. We're connected with a bunch of similar organisations around the world. The original one was in America, Gospel Coalition USA, and recently they published an article that was research around the specifics of who are the people who mark on the census religious affiliation none. The nuns, as they've increasingly get called. It's become a bit of a newsworthy thing every time there's census-type data. People will track the rise of the nuns. It's in Australia, it's the Christian affiliation and no affiliation are starting to almost kind of meet. Christian affiliation is somewhere around the 40%, has just dropped below 50% in Australia, and the nuns are up in about 38% in Australia. In America, it's starting from a much more Christianised base, but their nuns have reached nearly a third, although it looks like they're plateauing there. We'll see if there's a plateau that's going to be happening in Australia as well. But this article was saying, don't be deceived by nuns as if they're a single homogeneous kind of group. The people who mark no religious affiliation on a census are actually made up of at least four different kind of categories. This additional kind of drilling down research was that was being reported on said. There are some people, the Ninos, the nuns in name only, who for whatever reason mark none, no religious affiliation, not Anglican, not Episcopalian in America, not, you know, Methodist, not whatever, no religion. But when you then survey them on, do you pray? Yes. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you, you know, attend religious services? Yeah. Yes. You're kind of left going, okay, so you're demographically none by one measure, but functionally you're religious, you know. So there's that kind of one. And that's, so bearing in mind, that's an interesting sociological self-identification phenomenon. People no longer simply and easily want to identify when asked the question with a religious category. That's different then to the spiritual but not religious. The spiritual not religious person still is, none doesn't mean atheist. None means actually, in this case, just not attached to a particular institution, but I still might be very warmly open to a higher power, open to a supernatural explanation, to life after death, to might do religious practices, whether that's prayer or meditation or something else. That's very different then to the zealous atheist, who is none, absolutely none, definitely none, 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 no, none, no, nothing, and you should be too. That kind of the evangelistic atheist, which is different again to the duns. The dun is a person who was involved in church and then because of relational or broad reputational or doubt reasons, they've checked out. They've said no more, nah, I'm done with church, I'm done with organised religion. Now, each of those groups are quite different. It's not a single unit. And how you interact with each of those groups. You've got to be ready to have some philosophical discussions with the zealous atheist. You've got to be prepared to have certain historical and ethical discussions with the duns and so on and so forth, right? But what the reason I raise all that this morning is to say that particularly for the spiritual, not religious, and the duns, for slightly different reasons, a big part of how many of those people in America and Australia can see the world can be in terms of, I'm not against spirituality necessarily, but I am against organised religion. Organised religion is like a bad word, it's like an insult word. Institutional religion, that's a problem. That's a bad thing, right? The spiritual but not religious has a more positive view of spirituality and says, actually, it's just you've got to let your spirituality fly. And when you bind it up with institutions and structures, you smother it. That's that outlook. The Duns might be to say things all went bad, went toxic, went wrong, went gross when power got involved, when money got involved. You know, that's there are two views of that kind of thing. It's a common complaint in various ways. And actually, it's one that often our beliefs are connected without even realising it to larger social forces. And it's interesting that as a whole society in the kind of wealthy Western world, as we've become more individualistic and more transient and more spread out, actually that same attitude kind of applies to heaps of things, like heaps of things, political party affiliation, sports club membership, just across, going to the cinema, just across the board. There was a book that came out in 2000 called Bowling Alone by a sociologist studying just across the board the second half of the 20th century how American social capital, social engagement, social participation, even down to like games nights, you know, just all sorts of writing letters to the editor, across the board, reading the news, across the board, tanked. And so this kind of spiritual but not religious actually is a reflection of a larger, it maps to a larger social disengagement from networked relationships, committed relationships, civil participation in all sorts of various ways. And Bowling Alone made the observation this is actually disastrous economically, because people who don't trust each other through tight relationships often then are more likely to be comfortable to rip each other off or have to lawyer up more because you can't trust a handshake. It's bad for mental health, it's bad for stability of relationships, bad for parenting, bad for politics. People tribalise and silo when they're not actually listening to one another. I just saw the movie Eddington the other day about the madness of COVID in America in the 2020s, and there's this great line where someone says, "I am listening to you, shut up!" There's like that kind of, you end up with that kind of thing where people are not listening to each other properly. You know, just shouting at each other through screens. Because you see, actually, in things that matter in life, whether it's sport, whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's religion, to have deep, long-term, networked anything requires some degree of organisation. And therefore, even if it feels like a dirty word to say it, some degree of institution. Pick a word that sounds nicer if you like, but you need some kind of institution, some kind of organisation, some kind of structure to maintain long-term, deep, networked relationships, to hang together not just a social kick at the park, but a soccer tournament, to hold together not just, cupcakes and lemonade by the side of the road with your sisters and brothers trying to make a couple of bucks, but actually a small business, to hold together not just a few people with a loose interest in spiritual stuff, but actually a deepening of spiritual life and community sooner or later requires organisation, and sooner or later brings with it all the challenges, pressures, hypocrisies, compromises, disappointments, frustrations, frictions of organised religion. You say, "Oh, marriage is bad, I'm sick of marriage." Another example, right? "Oh, I don't like the institution of marriage." But sooner or later, if you want a deep, long-term, networked relationship with another person, whatever you call that, you know, de facto or partnership or whatever, sooner or later, it will have the marks of something kind of like marriage. You know, like there'll be commitments, there'll be decisions about finances, ownership, relationships, where you celebrate Christmas, with whose family, when, you know, all these kinds of things, you know. The best things in life and the worst things in life, in other words, kind of go together at this point. Committed, engaged, in organised relationships are some of the best things in life. And maybe because they're some of the best things in life where we're most invested, most vulnerable, that therefore brings with it the biggest bite as well. Yeah, C.S. Lewis once said, "Hey, if you want to stop your heart getting broken, then wrap it up, cage it up, block it up, keep it safe, keep it protected. It'll never be broken, but eventually it may become unbreakable, become hard and cold." In a sense, part of stepping into relationships, including in church, is exposing ourselves to hurt, compromise, disappointment, frustration, friction. And so we're going to look then at a key part of Christianity this morning, relationships in church, and look at it as a thing that is challenging but is good. Can often be really hurtful and disappointing and disillusioning, but can also be beautiful, empowering, and actually compelling, a compelling reason to draw closer to God and the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just get a bit of context for chapter 4. It talks about how for Christianity, Christian spirituality, our reconciliation with God then brings us into relationship with others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We've been brought near to God, reconciled to God, brought close to him by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 15, he has set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. For through him, verse 18, we have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Access to God, peace with God, harmony with God, through Christ by one Spirit. We're brought united to God, and as a result, though, we therefore are now united to one another. Verse 19, no longer foreigners and strangers, fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We are built together, like a temple, together. Back through that passage, as he talks about peace, it's not just peace with God, but it's peace with each other. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor. All these kinds of barriers are seen most keenly here in that Jew-Gentile divide, but all humanity made into one new humanity, verse 15. So for Christianity, we express our worship in our relationships with each other. And our relationships with each other are shaped and directed by our worship and knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 4 then picks up on that theme. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, who's over all and through all and in all. We express our worship of God, enjoy our salvation by God in our relationships then with each other. And our relationships with each other are directed and shaped by our worship of God. So then, this morning what I want to do is unpack this in practical terms by first asking, what are church relationships? And then touch on five things that characterise church relationships. What are church relationships? And then five things that characterise them. What are church relationships? Well, they're not just friendships. It's not just a community, a social group. Not just consumers of religious services. Not just volunteers in a not-for-profit. But church is a spiritual family, or one new humanity made by God. Spiritual family, one new humanity made by God. Spiritual. We're bonded to each other in a predetermined way by God himself. We don't define the church based on our agendas or preferences, but it's shaped by our shared fellowship with God that determines our fellowship with each other. The word church itself actually means assembly, or gathering, or meeting. And in the first place, we're gathered to Christ. We meet God in Christ. And then as we meet God in Christ, we then look around and go, oh, you're here. And we're now meeting each other as we're gathering around Christ. It's something that transcends friendship, in other words, affinity, ethnic or social identifiers and preferences, even organisational priorities and efficiencies. It's a spiritual reality at the centre of what it means to be church. That's the kind of relationship. It's spiritual and it's familial. That's one of the most common metaphors the scriptures use, although here often body and humanity is another feature that we find here. It's a close bond. It's not one that we choose through preference, like friendship, but it's one that we kind of inherit because because you have your mum and your dad as your mum and your dad, you have your brothers and your sisters and your aunts and your uncles. They just kind of, it's a package deal. Same, because God is your Father and Saviour, the Christians who happen to be Christians now happen to be your spiritual family. Now, it's a spiritual family. The church isn't exactly the same as your biological legal family. And given we all have different expectations and histories of what family should look like, you can't transport all of that into your demands of or expectations of church. But what is similar is this shared bond, this given bond. Spiritual family. But one other thing that needs to be said about the church in this life is it's also a secular institution. Church is also a secular institution. It's expressed on earth in this everyday life, in time. Now, by secular here, I don't mean non-religious, obviously. The word secular in the first place means of this age. It's not heavenly. It's this worldly. It's an institution in this world. It's more than just that, but it is that. It's a gathering around Christ in heaven. In the first place, that's the gathering the church is, the assembly the church is, a heavenly spiritual reality. But it is manifest on earth in local organized gatherings where you have, like verse 11 talks about, pastors and evangelists and teachers, where you have a unity that can be preserved or lost, where you have memberships and leaderships, ordination and discipline, finances and meeting times, lists and rosters. You find all those kinds of things in Acts, Corinthians 1 and 2 Timothy and so on. It's expressed and experienced in our everyday lives. You don't lose your social, economic, gendered, ethnic, age, health, geographic existence in church, but you experience church in the here and now, in this world, with all those challenges. We don't retreat into the mountains somewhere to find a commune where we're all sort of become just these sort of Jesus people. No, we stay the people we already are in this world while also experiencing this spiritual bond. Spiritual family and a secular institution in this age. So, given that's who we are, this spiritual family reconciled to God, therefore in relationship with one another, expressed in secular institutions in this age, what characterises our relationships in the church? Five things. Thing number one, love and care. We are bonded together by God's love for us. That marks our relationships with each other. 4 verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. 4 verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. We're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. They may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every kind of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Because of what God's done for you, that's how you should live now with one another. Therefore, as dearly loved children, 5 verse 2, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Loving relationships. All through the New Testament, we find these little one another, each other, one another phrases. It would be a fun little study exercise to do, to go through and just track them all, list them all out, meditate upon them. Because your spiritual life, because it is social and relational and organisational, it's long-term networked relationships, not just casual, oh, you're a Christian too, that's nice. Because of that, there's a lot of one anothery work. Love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, be compassionate to one another, speak the truth to one another, and so on. key part of Christianity is these loving relationships. Part of exploring Christianity then, so if you've got someone you want to share the message of Jesus with, or if you're learning about Christianity, part of exploring Christianity is experiencing church. As you watch, I mean, not just the church service on Sunday, but the church relationships that that gathering brings into being. So actually inviting people along to whatever it is, 2 p.m., 6th of September at Cascade Gardens and Op Shopping, it's just kind of fun. So it's inviting someone to have fun, but actually they get a little window into the network of Christian relationships in the Uni Fellowship, inviting someone along to just... there was the Thrive event the Anglicans had a few weeks ago where the guest speaker, Jerry Jones Sparks, said, just celebrate your birthday every year, even if you're not really someone who likes celebrating your birthday, because it's a way that you can regularly bring in a mix of people who are church friends and not church friends into the same space together for a not weird reason. It's my birthday. It's a cool bit of advice. But what she's thinking in saying that is because part of helping people learn what's most important to you and understand the gospel of Jesus is to see it as it shapes relationships. Now look, Christian relationships are far from perfect. We are flawed still, foolish, selfish, and so church can be a place, like any deep relationships, a place of a lot of hurt and disappointment. But you can so focus on that focus on the disillusioning experiences that you can almost forget how often it's not disappointing, how often it's really awesome actually. And it's one of those things, having had my kids go through state school system and chat with parents who don't have church going backgrounds, nuns, how surprised, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, so people who aren't religious, how what's ordinary for Christians, like if you have a baby, the church rallies to provide some meals for a few weeks. Or if you're sick, the church helps out and drops your kid off at school. Or just adult people in the hecticness of life having humans that they see regularly and talk about meaningful things in their lives. You know, like, not just, I'm just so busy, I'm just working home and maybe the gym and that's it. And then a few friends that I see very rarely. But actually, networks of communal life, it's amazing how attractive and unusual that is for many Australians today. Many Australians are lonely, and it has all sorts of, as I mentioned with bowling alone, all sorts of social and health and mental health related impacts, that disconnection. Church brings us into relationships that are hard, challenging, but so rewarding, rich, beautiful. Jesus said in John 13, by this people will know if you're my disciples, if you love one another. One theologian reflecting on that said, the church is the hermeneutic, the interpreting grid of the gospel. The church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. It is the interpreting grid for the gospel. It helps someone who's trying to understand what the gospel is. They see it when they see Christians forgive each other as Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 5. We love, Peter says, dearly from the heart, as brothers and sisters. Church relationships are not just mates, not just friends, not just getting together with those your own age, those from your own culture. There is a spiritual family that dissolves the tight limits of mere friendship and demographics and creates something deeper and wonderful. Love and care. Second thing that characterizes the church, maintaining its unity and integrity. That's the start of chapter 4 of Ephesians 4. Make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It takes work to preserve and strengthen the bond we already have. It requires this forgiving, this compromising, this apologizing, this patience, forbearance, flexibility, communication. Maintaining the life of the church requires work. That one another language, again, is especially a challenge when there's diversity. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 or Romans 14 to 15 both talk about when there's ethnic diversity or other kinds of diversity in the church, it requires a lot of effort to actually not judge one another, not look down at one another, to put yourself out for the sake of the other, even though you have freedom and shouldn't have to. All this kind of business. Unity is also found in a shared purpose. And we'll hit more on that in the last three at the close of this morning's sermon. The shared purpose brings us, maintains the unit. It's easy to be united when you're getting on with stuff. It's way easier to squabble when you're stuck inside on a rainy day. And I guess church relationships too, when we're not focused on the mission God's given to us, that's way easier to get stir crazy. A baseline way we maintain that unity, like with any relationships, is by seeing each other, by meeting together. Hebrews chapter 10 hits on this. It picks up a lot of the themes of what we've been looking at already this morning and really hits on this meeting together business. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, reminds us about the gospel. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Like any other relationships, you're going to have troubles in your romantic life if you don't actually spend quality time with your partner. You're going to slowly spread apart from your parents and your cousins and your uncles and aunts if you don't go to family gatherings. Oh, they're all such a chore. But yes, the chore is what maintains it over time. If you want to keep a team bonded, if you want to keep friendships, you need to see each other, and so the church. The regular church is a meeting. The church word means assembly, meeting. And we be who we are when we be together and live together. Maintain that connection. You get more out of it too. Not that you do it for that reason, but like any of these things, like the uni fellowship, like anything, you're going to get more out of something if you're more engaged and present with it. And you're going to feel like you get less out of it if you're tuning out. So then, as we love and care for each other, as we maintain this unity, we then express it, in the last couple of points, in the purposes we've been given. Edification, discipline, and evangelism. Edification, it just means building, building up. And back in Ephesians 4, that's the purpose we've been told, that as we are united and as we reflect the love of God, what are we doing together? Well, Christ gave apostles, verse 11, 4:11, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be edified, built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we won't be blown around, but rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, will become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, in the New Testament, the most common way that we're told to think about church, what we do in church, the most common way that we're told what you do in church, it's not worship. Almost never does the New Testament explicitly talk about the importance of worship when you go to church. Edification is the most common, by far, explicit instruction for what you do in church, why you go to church. Now, I'm not saying you don't worship in church. Yeah, of course, you pray and you hear God's word, tremble at his word. You sing in prayers and praises. Of course, but in your worship, you're gathering with each other to then build each other up. Central part of what you do. Why do you go to church? Most people would say you go to church to worship. Well, yeah, but you go to church also to build each other up. It's so central to what church is all about. In the atmosphere of prayer and praise and listening to God's word, we build up God's people, and we worship God in building up God's people. Church is not a cinema, kind of spiritual cinema, where you go and enjoy being around others. The jokes are a bit funnier, the jump scares are scarier when you're in a group. It's not just the spiritual version of that, where you get more spiritual tingles to be in the room, the darkened spiritual cinema. It's not just a cinema. But it's not even just a gym where you're going and you're in a communal space, kind of bodily doubling as you kind of work on your own spiritual life, you know, kind of tone your own spiritual muscles. It's team training, or it's orchestra. You're going there to actually work on each other and delight in God, the theatre of God, but also work on helping each other grow knowledge, godliness, faith, all these things, and growing together as a corporate identity. That you actually have. Do you think about church that way? I go to church to grow, to help you grow, and to help us grow. Yeah? Edification. Now, at difficult points, that edification comes in a negative guise. That's what discipline's about. I won't slow down for that one. But that's when a person is not only not growing, but actually going away. They're turning away from the truth to error about God, or turning away from godliness to ungodliness. Then you've got to have the hard conversations, the rebuke, the correction, yeah, even the actual accountability. Matthew 18 is an example of where Jesus talks about that, dealing with the difficult issues to preserve the integrity of the church and the reputation of the church and the good of the person going astray. Sometimes that edification takes that negative frame. But we're going to skip over that to evangelism as the final one. I mean, after all, edification building is not just building up, but it's also building in. 1 Peter 2, you come to him and you are built into a spiritual house. That as Paul has all through Ephesians, chapter 2, he preached peace to those who were far away. Chapter 3, there's a mystery that God's gospel is for the world. Chapter 4, verse 11, some of the gifts God gives is the evangelists as well as the pastor teachers. Chapter 6, verse 15, the armour of God includes feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. The church is oriented outwards because God is a saving God, and this is the last days, the days of salvation, where the message about Jesus is going to the world to bring salvation to the world. And so the church, not just a social group, not even just a spiritual hothouse, but it's looking outward. Yeah, if it's a hothouse, it's propagating in order to go and plant. Yeah. It's also for those who are not here. It's a problem for a church or a Christian ministry when it is overly oriented for the needs and preferences of those who are already its members and never spends any time thinking how it might adjust what it does for the sake of those not already here. In other words, it's more like a lifeboat than it is like a cruise ship in terms of its orientation. Church is a spiritual family, but also in this life, a secular institution. It's characterized by love and care, by maintaining its unity, by edification, discipline, and evangelism. Does that characterize your Christian relationships? Does that characterize your Christian friendships? Does that characterize your church, your small groups, your young adults' ministries, your uni fellowship? Does it characterize us? This sense of who we are and what we're about is a really helpful measure for then our ministries, our events, our conferences and camps, for our lives. My observation is when we're not clear on these things, we can end up in ministries, churches, running events that are bloated in certain ways sometimes, or emaciated in other ways, or just off track, you know, side questing all the time. Get bloated because you're not thinking clearly and purposefully about what we're about in the world, evangelism and edification, loving and caring as we serve God. We can become bloated by, say, bedding down too much without asking the question, well, is this serving? So community is good, but when you really just go community, endlessly community, you lose sight of mission. You don't have any space left because you're just enjoying community all the time. Or you can overcharge your volunteers with running ministry events and camps and conferences, that again, there's no space for the other aspects of the Christian life. That kind of bloating can happen. Emaciating is the opposite issue, where you never go deep on anything. Everything is light. It's a bit more like a Happy Meal from Macca's rather than a really solid, protein-rich, healthy, fresh food kind of meal. And so everything's just a bit of God, bit of teach, bit of Bible, bit of prayer, but never really deep in edification, never really deliberate with evangelism. That could be a risk. And last of all, side quests can be the risk. It can be community, like I've mentioned. Community often is great for the existing members of the community, but actually can be quite hard to break into for newer people. So it can be weirdly accidentally hostile for those not already part of the group. So community can become an over-focus in a church that becomes a side quest. Intellectual, theological, political agendas can become a side quest. Community's good. Theological, intellectual, political stuff is good, but they can become... We get distracted from the gospel, God, building the church, preaching the word, and get just lost off in ideas, in agendas. Therapy can be a thing that can dominate a church. Constantly trying to meet our needs or meet the needs of others, and instead of, again, spiritually growing, we're just trying to deal with all the problems. And in a weird way, I guess a final side quest can just be... can be kind of entertainment. There's a version of church where you're just kind of running Christian-y, spiritually things to entertain Christians. You run Christian social events. Even the political stuff is partly entertaining. It's nice to watch the atheist and the Christian fight. It's kind of entertaining. It's our version of, you know, MMA or something. We end up running the things just to entertain the Christian. Even, actually, our praise nights... If all you're doing on a regular basis is devoting a huge chunk of time to singing, there's a risk it may actually be kind of sanctified sing-song, really. Like you're just having it's good, but it can become a side quest. So as we think about all these things together, love and care, edification, evangelism, maintaining unity, it can sharpen us up to keep the good of community and of therapy and of entertainment even, and keep all these things but put them in their place with a clear vision on what God has done for us and what God is doing in the world. And so our relationships in church have a purpose to them, God's purpose, to build his church and save the world as we wait for his son to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us and how you've brought us to one another in the church. And we ask that you help us then enjoy and invest and serve and sacrifice our own selfish preferences or legitimate preferences for the sake of instead loving your people, spiritually maturing your people, and playing a part in sharing the message of Jesus to the wider world too. In Jesus' name, amen.